Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I titled the message Bible, and I use the acronym B-I-B-L-E to say basic instructions before leaving earth. Now, in the scriptures, Jesus is presented as an example for those who have been saved by him, and we're told over and over to be more and more like Jesus, whom we say we love and whom we say that we're serving. In our study of Romans, Paul is referring to Jesus as one who didn't come to please himself. Jesus came to please his Father and those whom he was dying for. You see, the problem I see for us is when a person becomes a believer in Christ, that old nature is still there. How many of you guys know that? I mean, you don't give your life to Jesus and all of a sudden you're an angel playing a harp on the clouds. That old nature is still there, which means what? It means war. War between the spirit and the flesh. It's ongoing. We see it all the time. And I was reminded about the church in Philippi. There were actually some in the fellowship, Christians, who were having differences. And so Paul the apostle couldn't go to the church, so he sent his young son in the faith, Timothy, because he knew Timothy would put the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own. Paul said in Philippians 2:21, he said, "For all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus." You see, the main purpose here in Romans is to teach us to be like Jesus, who gave us the ultimate example for our daily living. Paul repeated in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, what's interesting is the Greek word translated form, being in the form of God, refers to the outward manifestation of an inner reality. In other words, if you're truly changed on the inside, it shows on the out. You're living the life. You're living as a Christian. You see, Paul is saying before the incarnation, Jesus pre-existed in the form of God, and he was equal with God the Father in every way. Every way. That means, and I've heard people say this, well, when Jesus came to the earth, I mean, he had the bad thoughts and all that because he was like a man, huh? No. That means in order for Jesus to change in any way from being God, even temporarily, it would require him to forsake perfection and take on some form of imperfection without forsaking or in any way taken away from his deity or his holiness. There was no way, man. The Greek word translated for equal refers to exact equivalence. So in becoming a man, Jesus didn't in any way forfeit or lose his absolute equality with God. He was the God-man. Even though he was full deity, what Jesus did is he emptied himself completely of every advantage and privilege that he could have used on his own behalf. That he could have did. Amazing, man. That's amazing. He who created and owned everything forsook everything. But even though Jesus emptied himself of certain aspects of his rights of deity, he did not of his deity itself, because he is fully and eternally God, and nothing will ever change that fact. He's God. If Jesus had stopped being God, like there are those who aren't knowledgeable in the scriptures will say, well, he was a man. He was no longer God. If Jesus had stopped being God, which is totally impossible, he could not have died for the sins of the world. He would have died on the cross. He would have stayed in the grave and had no power to conquer sin or death. But he forsook heaven and submitted to accusations and persecutions by sinful men and suffering and agonizing and radical death on the cross. I mean, think about this. Humor me a minute. What would happen to us if Jesus had pleased himself instead of coming to earth as a man and dying for our sins? Where would we be today if Jesus had put his own interests first? Think about that. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. And I will, not maybe, not consider it, not maybe pray about it, I will raise him up at the last day. That means every one of you who gave your lives to Christ, every one of you in here this morning that are Christians, your name's written in the book of life, and Jesus' promise and his word is, he will raise you up. That gives me hope that one day I'm going to see my relatives, family members, the twins that Steph and I lost. I'm going to see them in heaven, man. We'll be there together. Later in John 6, verse 60, we're told, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard these things, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? In verses 61 and 62, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, Jesus was saying, what would happen if I pleased myself and right now went back to heaven instead of dying for your sins? We know what would happen. Every one of them would have perished and gone to hell. And the same would be true for us. We'd have no hope, every one of us. Remember what he told them earlier in verse 38 of John 6? Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. I love it. But the will of him who sent me, to do God's will. Look at verse 1 here as we pick up our study in chapter 15 of Romans. Paul the Apostle says, we then who are strong. Who's he talking about strong? He's talking about those of us who have been Christians for a given amount of time, a length of time, and we know pretty much a lot of the scriptures. We've matured in the faith. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, those that not are as knowledgeable in the scriptures, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Psalm 69 is one of the greatest messianic psalms in the Old Testament. 7 of its 36 verses are quoted in the New Testament. And in reading Psalm 69 with Jesus in mind, verse 8 says, he was denied and slandered by his enemies. You ever been slandered by people? Verse 8 says, he was estranged from his own brothers. You ever have family members just totally write you off and let you go? Verse 11 says, he was made a byword by the people. The first part of verse 12 says he was criticized by the rulers. The last half of verse 12, unimaginable. It says that the theme of obscene songs by the drunkards about him. The drunkards. Each of these points from Psalm 69, Paul gives of the kind examples of abuse that you and I as Christians should be willing to endure for God and for others' sake. Right away, I thought of what Jesus said, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12. Listen to what Jesus said, and it refers to us. He said, blessed are you. That word blessed from the Greek translation to the English means, oh, how happy. He says, oh, how happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's going to happen. They're going to come against you. Why? Do you remember when you first got saved? I mean, did your family members go, oh, well, good, you're a Christian, you're going to go to church now? No. They said, what? A Jesus freak? You're not going... Now you're going to church? Man, did you overdose last night? I mean, they start coming up with all that. Who are you talking about? Jesus. Now all of a sudden they want to go party. They're not going to call you up. The last thing they want you to do is go and start saving their friends with the gospel. First of all, we see here the Lord's enemies. Psalm 69, verse 4 says, those who hate me without a cause, listen to this, Christian, are more than the hairs of my head. You think he had a lot of people who hated him? There are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. You look among the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, even the Levites. And you find men who simply hated Jesus. And you know what? It's really not that hard to understand why. Think about this. These Pharisees, scribes, and priests, and Levites, they actually looked like good men. Until what? Until Jesus came up and stood next to them. And you could see the difference then. Then what happened is they were exposed in their true colors for who they really were. Secondly, his own brothers. Psalm 69:8 says, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Now, we know after Jesus was born, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that Joseph and Mary had at least six children. Why do I say at least? Well, there in Mark 6, 3, it says that there were at least two daughters and at least four sons, at least six children. No doubt, just the presence of Jesus in that house caused problems because of who he was. Can you even imagine living with absolute perfection? Can you imagine what his brothers and sisters saw as he was a young child growing up? Can you imagine them looking at him and he's not getting mad? He's not, you know, going to Joseph and his mom and saying, hey, dude, so-and-so, Jose, man, the dude's doing this. He stole my stuff. He did nothing. He acted as who he was to please God, his father. They saw that. They watched that as they grew up, as Jesus was in the house. Someone asked me one time, you think Jesus ever got a spanking? I don't believe he did, unless he wrongfully was spanked for something and took it for somebody else's sake. I mean, that's what my Lord would do if he needed to do that. His brothers knew Jesus was different. They had witnessed his miracles. They were there when Lazarus was risen from the dead after being in the tomb 4 days. They were there when Jesus fed the 4,000 men plus women and children. They were there when Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. They saw these things. But you know what the problem was? They only saw this as a source of profit for themselves, like some kind of a sideshow. Hey, let's take Jesus, let's show him to the world and have him do miracles, man. We could make big bucks. This is where they were at. How do I know that? John chapter 7, verses 2 to 5 says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, And his brothers therefore said to him, to Jesus, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, Jesus, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. They watched him. I think what they did, they had an anger towards him because he was so good. Because he was an awesome example. Thirdly, Psalm 69:11 says he was a byword. It says, I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Now, as Christians, we've been called religious nuts. It's not bad around the holiday season, huh? Bible thumpers, holy rollers, Jesus freaks. And I go, amen to all of them. It's a whole lot better than what they used to call me. Amen? Is anybody with me on that? We don't know what they called Jesus. But the psalm leads us to believe that Jesus became nothing more than a joke to the people. He was just a joke. Fourth, there's the rulers. Psalm 69, verse 12 says, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Those who sat in the gate were who? Elders and rulers of the people. We read in Proverbs 31 where it speaks of the model woman. It says in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. It was a place of authority. And then fifthly, the drunkards. Man, think about that. Think about that. Jesus was abused in all these ways, and yet he stayed the course because he didn't seek to please himself, but the Father. Everything Jesus endured, he remained focused. Guys, I'm telling you this morning, the only way you can remain focused as a Christian in the madness out here in the world is to be in the Word of God, man. You've got to so fill your mind with the Word of God that when those waves of that storm comes in, they're just blowing right over you, man, and you're still standing. You're standing there thinking, is that all you got, Satan, punk? No, don't say that. He's a powerful angel, man. When Jesus began to expose the leader's sin, they retaliated with hostility. They turned on him with anger and reproached him. They knew Jesus was born shortly after Joseph and Mary were married. And you know what they were telling Jesus? They were telling him that they know and he is known as an illegitimate child. That's what they were telling him, man. Jesus knew he had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he took this reproach in stride. You see, you guys as Christians, sons and daughters of the Father, you don't have to worry what they say about you or coming against you or anything, because ultimately you stand before Dad. You don't have to worry. Man, I wrote a book on my testimony in just the last 10 years since we started the church here in Adelanto, a place where nobody could come. Man, I mean, there was three or four assistant pastors. One was a gifted speaker, written many books, that have tried to start a Calvary here in Adelanto, and it didn't work. So what's God do? Sends me. The donkey. I'll send Rick. And then I know I'll be glorified. Rick sure ain't going to get any glory. Everybody knows him. Donkey. Straight up. Jesus took it in stride. But you know what he did do? I love this about the Lord. He let them know their background. Listen to what he said in John 8, verse 44. He told them. Now remember, priests, the Levites from the Levitical tribe, the Pharisees, and the scribes, religious people, religious leaders. This is what he's telling them. Listen to this. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father is what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. when he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources. Why? Because he is a liar and the father of lies. That's radical, man. I've heard people say, well, Rick, we're all God's children. I go, no, not. Circle, slash, not. We aren't all God's children. God created us, but back there in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said he was going to put enmity or hatred between the woman's seed and Satan's seed. You see, the only way you're God's seed this morning and one of God's kids is if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You've accepted that free atonement on the cross of Jesus' blood for your sin, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you haven't done that, man, I'm a bearer of bad news then, because that means you're the devil's seed. He has you. He has you. You want to see the floodgates of hell open up against you? Give your life to Jesus. I mean, it's not going to be pretty. But it's reality. Because now Satan ain't got you no more. He's not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire with you now. Now you're going to heaven and he's going to hell. He's going to the lake of fire. Dr. Donald Barnhouse said, it should be realized that anyone who joins the Pharisees in denying the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus takes company with the children of the devil to be judged to the utmost by the Father, whom, when he ultimately deals with all the insults that were given to him through his Son. When Philip first told Nathanael about Jesus, he said in John 1:45, hey, Nathanael, check it out, man. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What did Nathanael answer? There in verse 46, he goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. You know, when I go to the pastor's conference, they go, oh, where are you pastoring? I go, Adelanto. And the first thing they say is, can anything good come out of Adelanto? Come and see, little homeboy. People are getting saved. They're growing. They're rededicating their life. They're getting involved in ministry. It's radical. Well, what are you doing, Rick? I ain't doing nothing. God's given them a hunger and thirst for him and his word, and they come to just study the word and grow. They're growing, man. I love what John Wesley said. He was asked by a reporter once, how do you get the crowds? I love John Wesley's response. He goes, you know what? I light myself on fire with the word of God and they come to watch me burn. I love that, man. You guys go, well, Rick, we come to watch you make mistakes because you do that. I do. That's how he gets the glory. The same reproach was brought against Jesus by the rulers as they asked in John 7:41, will the Christ come out of Galilee? What's interesting is when Nicodemus, remember Nick? Nick at night, John chapter 3, Nick went to Jesus, religious leader, and he said, man, what's this stuff? How can a man be born again? Do I got to crawl back up in my mother's womb? It's like, good luck with that. No, that's not what we're talking about here, Nick. Nicodemus was a secret. I mean, he gave his life to the Lord. He was a secret follower of Jesus Christ. Well, when Nicodemus suggested that Jesus get a proper hearing, the rest of the council turned on him and they said in verse 52, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Man, Jesus hadn't ministered long before men were saying he was crazy. They were saying he was crazy. When he called the 12 disciples to himself and the crowds began to follow him, even Jesus' own friends, think about this, his own friends tried to lay hold of him because they said he was out of his mind. We're going to go through what we're going to go through because of who we stand for and what we believe in, man. Even as Jesus was on the cross, the people were still mocking him with his claims. This was 33 and a half years later from his birth. Matthew 27, verse 40 to 44. It said, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross right now. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, check him out. He saved others. Himself he can't even save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Man, if that was me hanging on the cross, every one of them would have been thrown into outer space. I would have just went, just watched them blow up. Good thing none of us is God, amen? Boy, we'd be rough on each other. Man, one day I'd be walking around like a dog, and next time I'd be walking around like a rat or something. I mean, you guys would just, you know. Praise God, we got a great God. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They're saying, you know what? If God is your father like you're saying, Jesus, then like a dad would his own son deliver him, let's see your dad deliver you now, if you are his son. That's radical. It says at the end there, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The two thieves, one on each side of the cross, even they were coming down on him, man. Finally, the one man started to have a change of heart. He started to look at Jesus for who he was. And he told the other robber, apparently they were friends. Who knows? All we know is they were thieves and robbers. Who knows what else they did, man? You know what I'm saying? And he turned to his friend and he said, hey, we deserve what we're getting rightly because this is what we did. But this man here, he doesn't deserve this. And that thief turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Well, get one of the Roman guys to let you down. Get baptized first. Is that what he said? Come on, church. Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's our Lord. That's who we're living for, church. That's the one that loves us unconditionally. Before the rulers and the people, it was the height of cruelty to mock a man dying in agony like this. Jesus took these reproaches because he knew they were directed at the Father through him. When people come against you, they're directing that against God because they don't want God in their lives. That's the way the world is today. They don't want to hear from God. How many of your friends did you try sharing with and talking to when you got saved? Were they really open? Maybe at first they were. After that, it's like, man, here he comes. Here she comes. I mean, I'm not going to get in a lengthy detail over it, but I've told many of you before, you know, my brother Chuck, he's 11 months younger than me. He got saved before I did. Calvary Chapel, West Covina. One of his workers invited him there. He's listening to Pastor Raul Reese, and Raul gave an altar call, and he came forward. Chuck started showing up at my biker parties there in Pomona. All my biker friends, bikes, Harleys, all over the front yard and old pickup trucks and stuff. And we're doing everything from A to Z. And he's coming in telling everybody we're going to hell. I said, Chuck, you keep that up. One of these dudes going to send you right now. And it's like I was just, what is going on? Chuck never did dope. He just drank. What's up here? Standing in my dad's garage in Glendora, right down the street from Jimco. They're in Glendora when Jimco used to be there by the 210 freeway and Grand Avenue. We're standing there, and Dad goes, Ricky, I don't know what's wrong with your brother. I said, Dad, did you ever smack him really hard in the head or something? I mean, Chuck's always been kind of weird, so I don't know what it is, you know. He goes, man, every time your brother comes, he's telling me I'm going to hell. I said, Dad, I don't know. He knows better than tell me I'm going to hell. I says, man, you know, every time I see him, he comes up, I'm waiting. You remember the hippie movement back in the late 60s? I'm waiting for a flower. Jesus power, man, you know, peace, love. Where am I? And Dad goes, I don't know. Well, it must not have been weeks after that. I got saved. I accepted the Lord. I started going to Calvary West Covina, and I went over to Mom and Dad's house, and I said, "Dad, you know what, man? Chuck's right. You're going to hell." Mom was here first service. She started laughing, and she knows. Within 2 months, they moved out of California. Dad says, "Man, I can rarely take one of you, but two of you, we're out of here. Vámonos para la casa, man." I mean, it was smoking tennis shoe. They were gone. Well, through the course of 5 years, 6 years, they end up turning a religious station on, and my mom and dad accepted the Lord in their front room. And they moved back out, and they said, "We want our family back." And, man, Dad started going to church with us, and it was just awesome, man, Dad and Mom. And so I know my dad's in heaven. The Lord took him home with pancreatic cancer in 1999, and I was right there holding his hand down at Loma Linda when his spirit left. And I know I'll see him again. Guys, we know we're going to see our loved ones. You know what? The older I get, the more people are on the other side that I've known, the more I want to go. I can't wait, man, to go be with him. I mean, that day's going to come soon. Even though we might be abused for the Lord's sake, and you know what? I'm here to tell you, we will. If we are genuinely trying to live for Jesus, I mean, really trying to be a witness for him out there, out in the world, and for righteousness, Paul is saying we are to bear persecutions patiently without trying to retaliate. That's the toughie. Someone gets in my face, I want to get right back. I mean, isn't that the way it is? Come on, don't give me that holier-than-thou look. You guys know what you're all sinners here. You know that. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway. Are you like, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Blessings, my son." No. That right foot starts hitting the gas pedal, and you're thinking, "I'm a Christian, I can't do this," but the foot doesn't let off on the gas, does it? Stop that. We got that character, man. We need to please God the Father. To live as Jesus, we have to grow in his power. And church, the only way that can happen is by studying his word and by close fellowship with him. Close fellowship with him. You know, I mean, I love my family, and I know you love your family, but here's the deal. When it comes down to the spiritual with the spiritual is always over the physical. Remember when Jesus was ministering to the crowds and someone came in and said, "Hey, Jesus, mommy and your brothers and sisters are out here and they want to talk to you." What did Jesus say? "Hold on, guys, I got to see what mom wants." Is that what he said? He made a point. He says, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" He pointed around the room and he said, "Those who do my Father's will in heaven, that's my mother and my brothers and my sisters." He put the emphasis on the spiritual. That's why I keep telling you guys, we are family. Hey, hey, hey. Don't get me going. That coffee is still working from this morning. We're family. We're going to be with each other for eternity over our physical family. Does that mean we love them less? No. I'll still lay my life down for any one of my kids, grandkids, or my wife, or mom, any of them. But the spiritual is always first. You see, we need to remember, Paul's not talking about Christians standing against the insults and abuse of the world, drawing on the character and power of Jesus to do so, even though that's something that is necessary. Paul is not writing about spiritual warfare that we're in, the flesh against the spirit. We deal with it 24/7. The flesh says, "Hey, let's go do this." And inside, the spirit's saying, "No, don't do that. Let's do this." And there's that constant battle. Paul's talking about Christians getting along with other Christians, those who are strong, mature believers, bearing with the limited understandings of those who are weak believers, and the weak bearing with the beliefs of the strong, with whom they may even think the strong is in error. Our calling is to be like Jesus, who endured the worst that men could throw at him. in order to please his Father and church to win our salvation. He did it for us, man. He pleased the Father, but he did it so we could be with him in heaven. Since that is our high calling, we should be able to overlook the ways in which Christians differ from us and get on doing what? Get on with the work of building them up and striving to grow together with them in our Christian walks. Look what he says in verse 4. I love this. For whatever things were written before for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Might have hope. A number of years ago, a German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann wrote a book entitled The Theology of Hope. His point, which meant a great deal to Bible scholars at the time, was that eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. It's about the future. Should not be an appendix to Christian theology, something tacked on at the end, and perhaps even dispensable to Christian thought, but should be the starting point of everything. Listen to what he says here. He said that it's confidence in what God is doing in the future that must determine how we think and act right now. We know what's going to happen in the future. Hope. To have hope is to look at the future optimistically. So to some extent, would you agree with me this morning that a person must have hope to live? If we don't have hope, then what's the sense of going on through the day or next week? Let's just end it. We have to have hope. When John Milton wanted to depict the maximum depth to which Satan fell when he was cast out of heaven, he has him say to the other fallen spirits in hell, our final hope is flat despair. Winston Churchill, one of the most brilliant, influential people of his age, died despairingly. Do you know what Winston Churchill's last words were that came out of his mouth before he died? He said, there is no hope. How tragic, man. I know as a Christian, the moment I shut these eyes, these ojos, I'm working on my Spanish. I know I'm going to open them and I am going to see Jesus face to face. And man, I'm going to run up to him and whoever's sitting on his lap, it better not be you because you'll be off his lap, man. I'm taking you down. And I'm going to sit on his lap and I'm going to throw my arm around him and hug him and say, Lord, man, I love you. Thanks for dying for me. Stinking, wretched, biker, drug addict, dope fiend that I was, alcoholic, I should be in hell. The people I hurt, and you saved me. You gave me a new life. How could I ever repay you? A Christian can have hope. And the way to a sound and steadfast hope, church, quite simply, is through the word of the living God. It's through teaching, patient endurance, and encouragement. The teaching of the scriptures tells us at least three things about the Bible, and I'm going to get into them briefly. There's many more, but I'm sticking with three because three is symbolic. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, triunity of God. The Bible is from God. I've heard people say, oh, my dad used to say this. Ricky, that book was written by men. Come on, don't give me that. And so I kind of struggled with that until I started reading the scriptures. When Paul says whatever things were written before were written for our learning, Paul is not saying when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, known as the five books of Moses, that he intended the church in future ages might be blessed by his writings. No. Or David, when he wrote the Psalms so that we might profit by them. That wasn't the thing. God caused human writers of the Bible to write as they did because God had in mind edification and encouragement for his people throughout the ages. Encouragement and edification. 2 Peter 1 verses 20 to 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Did you get that? That means I can't read a verse. I could take a verse and give you three different meanings. But when I take the verse in its context, there's only one meaning, man. You see, that's how cults and occults get started. They'll take a verse and, man, they'll make up their own doctrine and they'll run with it. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's no private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Did you guys hear that? Next time someone tells you, oh, men wrote it, give them this scripture here. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's 66 books in the Bible written by over 40 authors. It'd be like, I challenge any of you to do this. Go to the library, randomly grab 60 books out, stack them up on the floor. Once you get 60 books, read the first one through, then the second, the third. By the time you get to the 60, you will be one confused maniac. But man, you start in Genesis 1, and by the time you finish in Revelation 22, you know what? The more you read it, you start seeing how it flows throughout each one of those books written by over 40 different men. It's incredible. You know it's inspired. And to be for reals with you, when I gave my life to Jesus back in 81, I started reading through the Bible. I mean, this is embarrassing, but I got to tell you. I started reading through the Bible to prove it wrong. I did. That way I could still hit the nightclubs, the bars, you know, ride with the rebel motorcycle clubs and do my stuff at night. But as I started reading through the Bible, I went, oh no. And I go, man, I am blowing it. God started revealing himself to me through his word. He started showing me that this was true, that it was real. And I said, man, what am I doing? So I made it a vow. I vowed to God then, you know what, God? Once a year, I'm going to read through the Bible. Once a year, just my own personal devotional time, a little bit each day. Man, April 4th, I'll be starting my 33rd time through the Bible. And the more I read it, I can stand back here and think of Genesis to Revelation and the flood and just everything. I can see it just start working, man. I can see it. When I'm sitting here to study and the scripture comes up, right away the Holy Spirit directs me to something in the old. I mean, that's how sensitive you are to God's Spirit. The more you're in the Word, man. You can't be that sensitive if you're not close to the Lord. He gives you the discernment to make the various decisions we have to make. The reason the scriptures are so valuable is because I'm here to tell you this morning, they are from God. They are from God. Therefore, they have the authority and the power of God within them. These words are alive, church. When you're reading them, you're reading something that is alive and eternal. It's not like any other book in the world. This one's forever. It's eternal. The second thing, everything in the Bible is for our good, and it's profitable. Paul's not writing about secular literature here. He's saying that these writings in our Bible are God-breathed. They're God-breathed. That everything is a true word of God, and that it is binding on the minds and the consciences of all people. So if you and I are truly being led by God's Holy Spirit, you and I will conform our thoughts and actions to whatever we find in God's Word. That's why people don't like going to a Bible teaching church, because they're going to hear things that's contrary to the way they're living. But man, if you're trying to live for the Lord, my prayer all the time is, God, give me a hunger and thirst for you and your word, man. I come in here and I can't wait to get fed, you know, the spiritual food. I can't get enough. Thirdly, nothing in the Bible is without value. Everything we learn from Scripture helps you and me to move forward in godliness. In godliness. In fact, patience and endurance comes from reading how God kept and preserved others, even in terrible circumstances. When I go through something really bad, some in the scripture comes back to remind me a story in the Old Testament or something in the New Testament, they'll remind me, Rick, you can do this, man. You can do this. It's like the guys used to tell me when I was doing prison ministry. San Quentin and Folsom and Corcoran and Vacaville, the level 4 maximum securities. Level 5 in San Quentin. Level 6. Level 5 is death row. 6 is condemned row. You have to know the password for that day just to get in the condemned row. Maximum security. These are guys waiting to cooker, man, the electric chair. And when we go in there and we'd speak to them, up in Tehachapi, Chino, Donovan, wherever we went, the Christian brothers would come up and say, man, Rick, God is good, man. He allowed whatever I had to go through, God had me go through. I should be dead and laying in a gutter out there on the street, but guess what? I'm alive. My life I gave to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to heaven. Amen. I may have these bars around here, but man, inside there are no bars. I'm free in Jesus, and my time is short. I go, what do you mean short? And they said, well, I got 30 years, but I've already done 18 years, so I got 12 years left. I'm on the backside. My time is short. And I thought, man, that's amazing. The church has been going for 2,000 years. We're the last generation because we saw Israel, the Jews, come back in the land in May 14th, 1948. I said, man, we're on the backside. In fact, we're short. We're short, man. We're going to be out of here soon. James wrote in James 5, verses 10 and 11, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know the story of Job. It's considered to be the oldest book of the whole Bible. And yet Job had everything stripped from him. Everything. Lost his kids. And man, Satan went and struck him with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Even his wife went to him and said, man, why don't you just curse God? Job said, shut up, woman. Now, he didn't say that, but in a sense, he said, hey, man, naked I came into this world and naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know what? He went through all those struggles. His own friends and acquaintances were coming against him and saying, dude, you're in sin. Repent. That's why this happened. You can't be a righteous man. Look what all happened to you. Something's going on. Repent. And at the end, God told one of the guys, hey, you go tell Job to sacrifice to you before I smoke and consume you, man. Bringing those accusations against my servant who is upright before me. The Bible says at the end of Job that God blessed him 10 times, 100 times more than what he had in the beginning. Job had more sons and daughters. Poor guy. I don't know what a blessing that was, but no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Figure after raising all these kids, the last thing you want to do is raise a whole nother troop, you know, but don't get me going. We need to finish up. Look at verse 5. Paul says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded, here it is, church, towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, corporately, one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul's speaking about here? He's speaking about unity. And this unity is not based on our limited or even mistaken understanding of God's truth. It's based on the facts of God's truth. That's why I love teaching it, man. That's why I love studying, because I learn so much. I grow so much. I get so close to the Lord. When I'm going through drama or I'm going through head trips with things happening, you know what I do? I go on my study, man, I open up the Word, and I just start studying, and before I know it, I am grinning so hard, saliva's dripping from my earlobes, man. I mean, it's like, yes, Lord, and all that leaves. That's how you can have joy, joy in the Spirit. The emphasis is on appreciation of one another. It's on being thankful to be with one another in the body of Christ. I love coming together with you guys. You guys are my family, man. I love you guys. I wish I could hang out with each one of you. Probably thinking, well, I don't want to hang out with you, bro. One of these days we'll be able to. Colossians 3 verses 12 to 14 says, therefore as the elect of God, that's you, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, that's a toughie, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, man, nail him. Is that what your Bible says? Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The problem is we as Christians don't appreciate and don't support one another, recognizing that whatever differences we may have, every one of us as believers, every one of us, including the other God-fearing, God-scripture-teaching, saved people in churches, that's our family. Every one of them who follows Jesus belongs to the same family, the same fellowship, and the same body of Christ. I want to close with this example. The story is told that during the American Civil War, this is true, by the way, when the rival armies were encamped on the opposite banks of the Potomac River, the Union's band played one of its patriotic tunes. The Confederate musicians quickly struck up a melody dear to any Southerner's heart. Then one of the bands started to play Home Sweet Home. The musical competition ceased, and the musicians from the other army joined in. Soon both voices on both sides of the river could be heard singing, "There is no place like home." You know, we're all people. We all have a spirit. Those of us who've given our lives to Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 13, 14, the Holy Spirit has come to live in us and will be there until the day he takes us home. We have the Holy Spirit living inside so that when we read the Bible and we pray, God, reveal what you want to reveal to me, the Holy Spirit will do that and open your eyes as you're reading. You ever read some scripture and all of a sudden it's like the words went poof and they're up here in 180,000 font? It's the Holy Spirit, man. He's talking to you. It's like I'm just hanging, just drooling. I just can't get enough of the word. You see, in the same way, the church, in spite of our many divisions, is bound together by one strong link. We're all going home. Every one of us are going to the same home. And you know what? We have a common destiny, common goal to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. Rick, does that mean we'll never fail or blow it? Oh, no. You'll blow it. You'll fail. In fact, leave here, go to the tattoo parlor and just put, "I blow it every day" on my forehead. On your forehead, not mine, on yours. Because we all do. We do. Praise God, we can come in here. We're Christians. I mean, before we even sing, Jesus could come for us. That trumpet could blow and boom, that's it, we're gone. Man, people are going to come in here, they'll find clothes, wigs, teeth, screens from surgeries, maybe an eyeball rolling around here and there. And we're going to be with Jesus, man. Never to go through a trial again. Can you guys? That's our hope. And it's our common hope. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.